The title of my sermon this morning is Giving Thanks to God for His Eternal Loyal Love. Giving thanks to God for His eternal loyal love. I do love the Thanksgiving time. I love the Thanksgiving holiday. I love the feel of it, the nice brisk mornings, the leaves on the ground, the colors that are there and then have fallen off, the sign of true goodness to come, of winter and all that is cold and good. I enjoy, the pickup football games in the morning, in the cool of the morning. I love hearing the football on the television in the background as I mingle with my family and friends. I enjoy the all-day smell of the food, and of course the feasting on the food that may perhaps begin late morning and, end late evening. It causes me to think of things like the marriage supper of the Lamb, perhaps that seven-year Thanksgiving feast with perfect taste buds and a perfect meal in the presence of our perfect Savior. But more than all of that, which really is all fine in the kind providence of God, more than all of the temporal blessings and perhaps trivial enjoyments that we have, really is the whole point of the holiday. A reminder to pause and give thanks to God, to give public acknowledgement to the one from whom all blessings flow. In fact, when George Washington instituted Thanksgiving as a national holiday, this is in part what he declared and signed on October 3rd, 1789. He says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, now therefore I do recommend and assign Thursday the 26th, day of November the next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be." And he continues, "that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks." Could you imagine our president today highlighting something like this? And yet, we know that as Christians, Thanksgiving should not be something that happens once a year in November, but rather it really should be a way of life for us. Shannon Heiner has shared with me recently an excellent quote from Spurgeon that I think will help set the tone for us today as we consider giving thanks to God. You would find this on, I believe, the front cover of her Bible or somewhere in there. And it says this. Spurgeon, in his masterful economy of words, he says, "If we complain less and were more thankful, we would be happier and God would be more glorified." If we complain less and were more thankful, we would be happier and God would be more glorified. It is amazing how often we forfeit happiness and joy and the glory of God by living ungrateful lives. I heard one pastor say recently in regard to the present joy we should have in light of our promised salvation to come that many Christians do just enough in their Christian lives to be miserable. Instead of thanking God for all that we have that we do not deserve, we spend time grumbling about what we think we deserve or don't deserve. Entitlement, rather than enjoyment, often spoils the genuine happiness that we should have as those who are slaves of God, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Thankfulness should be a way of life for the Christian. Gratitude should be the very heartbeat of every child of God. Joy should be like a constant stream, not a stagnant, muddied pond. How can we complain as Christians? I mean, why do we have to be commanded to rejoice like in the book of Philippians? I remember one of the highlights of my time at Frontier School of the Bible, and I just want to give a little disclaimer. I would not recommend you going there to get further training in the Bible or for ministry, but I am grateful that I had the privilege of being there and sitting under a man in our theology class, and I would say what I received theologically then is nothing of what you would receive theology now. There were some good things that I learned there. And I'm so grateful for my time there because it pressed me to really love the Bible. And then this man in particular, he had been in the ministry for 70 years. We called him Old John Miles because one of my friends was his grandson named John Miles. But he was 92 years old at the time. And I cannot imagine a more joyful or happy person. I mean, even when he retired, he would still walk through the hall there to his office and just a glowing smile on his face as he would slowly make his way to his office. And every time he was in there, when he was all done teaching classes, I would look in and see him with the Bible open and just sitting there gleaning from the Scripture. And I remember sitting in his class, which was his last class ever teaching there, and at the start of our class every day, we would sing a short chorus that went like this, and I'm not going to break out into a solo, don't fear there, but I'll say the words for you. It goes like this: cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about, nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. You know that Jesus never fails, so why not trust Him and shout? You will be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. You see, giving thanks, not worry, not complaint, not selfish entitlement, but giving thanks to God for who He is and what He does, and especially for His eternal, loyal, covenantal love that He has placed upon His people, should and must be the regular expression from our lips, flowing from the real experience of our hearts. And so as we come to our Thanksgiving holiday in our nation, I want to set before you a psalm that places a call to this type of thanksgiving to God. It really is a summons to give thanks directly to Yahweh for who He is and what He does, and especially for His everlasting loyal love for His people. That is Psalm 136. Psalm 136, and if you haven't already turned there, I don't think I've mentioned it yet, but as you turn there, I love what one writer expressed about this psalm. He said, "The psalm reviews God's dealing with His people and turns history into theology and theology into worship." He says, "If our worship is not based on history and what God has done in this world, then it lacks a theological message and really is not true worship at all." You think about even the historical account of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of His people. Our worship is based upon that historical theology. And this psalm highlights really one of the main reasons that God did what He did in the lives of His people, and that is to provoke our worship, to move us to thankfulness to Him. One of the the rabbis call this psalm the Great Hallel. recited at the annual Passover because of the redemption of Israel that came from the Passover. You know the story in Exodus where God passed over His people who had sacrificed the lamb and placed the blood on their doorposts. And He went straight to the firstborn of all of Egypt and put them to death. And this psalm highlights God's great work of redemption. And it's what you call an antiphonal psalm, meaning there is to be a congregational participation. We don't know exactly how it would go, but perhaps the priest or the choir director of the time would say the first phrase, and then the congregation of Israel or the rest of the choir would answer back in the refrain for His, as the ESV translates it, "For His steadfast love endures forever." Which I do think is the best translation that we have in our translations of the Bible in English. And so we're going to do something that is a little uncommon just because of the nature of this psalm. I want to read this psalm together as we get ready to dive into its contents. And I'm going to read the first line from the New American Standard, and then what you guys will do, some of you have the ESV, so if you do, be as loud as you can. Well, don't yell or scream, but you know, speak well for us. But you're going to answer with the refrain, "For His steadfast love endures forever." And you're going to do that together. So I'll read the first line, you guys read the second line, and we'll set the text before us as we get ready to exposit. So, verse 1. "Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good."
For His steadfast love endures forever.
"Give thanks to the God of gods."
For His steadfast love endures forever.
"Give thanks to the Lord of lords."
For His steadfast love endures forever.
"To Him who alone does great wonders." "To Him who made the heavens with skill." "To Him who spread out the earth above the waters." "To Him who made the great lights." "The sun to rule by day." "The moon and stars to rule by night." "To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn." "And brought Israel out from their midst." "With a strong hand and an outstretched arm." "To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder." "And made Israel pass through the midst of it." "But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea." "To Him who led His people through the wilderness." "To Him who smote great kings." "And slew mighty kings." "Sihon, king of the Amorites." "And Og, king of Bashan."
"For His steadfast love endures forever."
"And gave their land as a heritage."
"For His steadfast love endures forever."
"Even a heritage to Israel, His servant."
"For His steadfast love endures forever."
"Who remembered us in our low estate."
"For His steadfast love endures forever."
"And has rescued us from our adversaries."
"For His steadfast love endures forever."
"Who gives food to all flesh." Give thanks to the God of heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for the time that we have now to unpack this psalm. to set it before our hearts. Oh, Lord, we really do want to be thankful people. And we thank you for these transcendent realities that we can always thank you for. I pray, Lord, that you would shape our lives by the truth that we encounter here this morning. We thank you for your steadfast love that endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you imagine, and I think you can now after experiencing it, sitting or standing there together in the temple worship as the priest would lead you in that song? And you think about all the rebellion and the sin and the misery that you read about in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And perhaps as the faithful would come to worship, especially during the Passover, and as they read this psalm, you would think that your mind would want to wander on perhaps all the negative things and maybe your own struggle with sin in that moment. But before you can even begin to think about all of that, you would be hit again with that repeated refrain, "His steadfast love endures forever." And that really is the whole point of this psalm. This psalm highlights what God did for his people. Even all the verbs in relation to what God has done really do highlight that it was God himself that did it. That's what God did for his people based upon his eternal, loyal love that he fixed upon them in eternity past. In the very midst of their sin and unfaithfulness to him, it's an astounding testimony to the faithfulness of God, to his loyal, covenantal love that he chose to lavish upon his people. And you think about, even for us, this side of the cross, and you think of Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was to display the very love of God that he had for his people from eternity past. In a very real sense, Christ was on a love mission for his people, because God, in his own sovereign choice, fixed his love upon sinners like you and me. Well, this psalm highlights three things to thank God for. I would say three things to thank God for this year and forever. Three things that you can always thank God for, regardless of the circumstances that you might be facing in this life. These will be things that all the people of God will be thanking God for all eternity. And just notice one observation here. Notice the four times that the psalm, when it expressly states, "Give thanks to Yahweh," or "Give thanks to God," it is a command. It is imperative. You see that in verse 1, "Give thanks to Yahweh." Verse 2, "Give thanks to the God of gods." Verse 3, "Give thanks to the Lord of lords." And verse 26, "Give thanks to the God of heaven." It is a command. And to give thanks to God is not a matter of option. In fact, not giving thanks to God is to disobey God's will for your life. To not give thanks in everything is a matter of sin. It really is the sin of omission. Doing what you know you should do. Or not doing what you know you should do. Sorry. And you might say, "Man, really? Not being thankful is a sin issue?" Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You want to know God's will for your life today, tomorrow, and as long as you're here on this earth and for all eternity? Give thanks to Him. And so, we want to respond in obedience to this psalm, to that text. And so, first of all, if you're taking notes, that one thing that we want to give thanks for, give thanks to God for who He is. This psalm in verses 1 through 3 commands us, calls us to give thanks to God for who He is. It says, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. And to give thanks here really speaks of a public recognition of thankfulness. It's an express acknowledgement of who God is and what He has done. It really is a command for the people of God to get together and express thanks to God. And we're called to do so on the basis of who God is. You see that in verse 1, for He is good. He is good. I love how one writer put it. He says the goodness of God is that He is the perfect sum, source, and standard for Himself and His creatures of that which is wholesome, that is conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. To put it another way, He's the exact opposite of evil. And He is His perfections. He is His attributes. He's good, He is holy, He is righteous, He is love, and He's all of them all at once. And in God's kind mercy and grace, because our minds cannot handle all of His attributes all at once, there are times in Scripture where it highlights just one. He is good. This inspired text highlights the absolute moral excellence of Yahweh. He is good. And none of our circumstances ever affect the goodness of God. You know, it's hard for us to acknowledge the goodness of God sometimes, especially when we face hardship and trial. Again, often because we may think we deserve better. It may just be poor theology. You know, Satan wants this for me, but God would never want this for me. And somehow, you know, Satan always trumps God and His sovereignty. But if we really knew God, we would know and appreciate that whatever He brings into our lives is in direct correlation to His goodness. And in fact, I hear many of you say this a lot, and especially from Psalm 119, verse 68 and 71, that He is good and He does good. And verse 71 says, it was good that I was afflicted. Even if it is God allowing Satan to do the harm, like you see in the book of Job, it is still God in sovereign control of all of that. You know, in fact, even God is the one that said, hey, have you considered my servant Job to Satan? I think of the times when, you know, you're having conversation with people and they tell you about some of the hardships that they might be facing. And I say this, and I've heard other people say it, and you know, it's like, oh man, that is not good. That's not good that you're experiencing that. And part of that is just us trying to sympathize with one another and just, you know, be there for one another and realize that it is a hardship. But if we were to be theologically accurate, we would always say, man, that's really good. That's really good for you that God would put you through something like that to test your faith, to grow you, to cause you to want to live in obedience to His statutes and His commands. Spurgeon said it this way, God is good beyond all others. Indeed, He alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder of good. For this He deserves the constant gratitude of His people. It is this divine goodness that has been showered upon us. Thomas Watson also says, he's a sea of goodness without bottom and banks. You see, to exhaust the goodness of God would be to exhaust God Himself. It's something that is absolutely impossible for us. We're called to give thanks to God for who He is, and He is good. He is good. Not only is He good, but you see in verse 2, we're called to give thanks to Him who is the God of gods. He's the God of gods. Here you have a Hebrew superlative. This is saying that God is the most supreme being, that there's no one like Him. It's not saying that there are other gods, but it's saying if there were other gods, God would be their God. There's no one, there's nothing, there's no idea that compares to Him. He is God. He is supreme. And indeed, that's why God created us, is that we would glorify Him. It would be all about Him. He alone is worthy of all praise because of who He is as God. Furthermore, in verse 3, he says, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Again, another Hebrew superlative, and you see that here in verse 1, you've got Lord in all caps, which is God's personal name, Yahweh. Here in verse 3, it is the word Lord, it's Adonai, and this is a reference to the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh. He is the ruler of all rulers. He's the master of all masters. I think of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 23 where Isaiah is expressing, proclaiming the greatness of Israel's God to them and the fact that you can't compare Him to anyone else. There's nothing that is like Him. There's no one who is like Him. And he says this about God in relation to rulers. He says, He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You see, the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh is reason for constant thanks. And it does amaze me that so many Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians, miss out on getting to thank God for His sovereignty because either they just have a misunderstanding of who He is, or because they would rather be in control of everything rather than submit to Him. And perhaps it might be even more grievous for us, those of us who have come to the grips with a recognition of His sovereignty over all things and yet still complain when our plans are overridden or interrupted by the eternal decree of God. We are where we are because God is God. It's very critical. And knowing that He is good and only does good in relation to His absolute authority, then I would say that is enough reason to thank Him for all eternity. The psalmist goes on. Not only should we thank Him for who He is, but number two, we're called to give thanks to God for what He has done. You could say for what He has done, what He does, and what He will do. Give thanks to God for what He has done. And that is in verses 4 through 24. You see, in verse 4, it kind of sets the stage for the shift here from thanking Him for who He is as good and God and Lord, to verse 4, to Him who alone does great wonders. And the rest of the psalm through verse 25, really, will highlight those great wonders that He has done and does. He says, to Him alone who does great wonders. These great wonders are almost exclusively in the Old Testament in relation to his miracles, to those supernatural works of God. And you got to love this, to him alone who does great wonders. That is literally all by himself. It's a highlight of his total self-sufficiency. Something that no other being can claim. I think of Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to the philosophers of Athens. And he tells them in Acts 17, verse 28, as he's reasoning with them and really is about to call them to repentance, he says, "For in him," that is in God, "we live and move and exist. For in him we live and move and exist." That's why I say we are where we are and we are what we are because God is God. Everything about us depends upon God. Our existence is from God. Our life, that is our breath, every breath you take is sourced in God. Our movements, all in Him. Without God, no one gets anything done. We are totally dependent creatures. There's not a moment where you are independent of God. You might try to act independently from God. You might not submit to God's word upon your life, but I'm telling you, there's not a moment that you are not absolutely dependent upon God. But God, however, what he does all by himself. All by himself. Literally. And the first marvelous thing that the psalmist highlights is God's skillful creation. You see that in verse 5. "To him who made the heavens with skill." He could have just said, "Who made the heavens?" You know, we can look at that and recognize that it had to be a masterful designer that put the heavens on display for us. But he highlights it with skill. One writer expressed that God's creation is his grand display of his wisdom. When you think of the word skill, you think of something that a person has learned over time. Always amazed me, and still does, how many talented musicians we have in this small gathering. You know, a little giftedness from God and talent, a little practice in something gives you a specific skill. You think of sports or art, a skilled musician, mechanical skills. And you think about how long did it take you to get as good as you are at your skill today? Well, really a lifetime. Some of us learn things faster than others. But for God, he has never learned anything. He has perfect wisdom. He, in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect skill, in his incomparable skill, created the world in 6 literal days. Just to remind us of how he did this, in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God." You never have to really spend time trying to get people to believe that there's a God. The Bible assumes that God is. It's from his word. We can just go straight to the heart of the issue and tell them, "We know that you know, deep down inside, you know there's a God because God made you that way," Romans 1 would say in 2. And the Bible assumes it. In the beginning, God. created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to tell us how that happens. Then God said in verse 3, let there be light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the creatures after their kind. Verse 26, then God said, let us, a hint towards the Trinity, let us make man in our image. God spoke it into existence. In creation, God spoke into existence what man has been trying to understand through the study of science for 6,000 years. That's the point. That's why we give thanks to Him. Because He alone does great wonders. Only He could speak the world into existence. That verse 6, to spread out the earth above the waters, is the same term for expanse that we read in Genesis 1 there. The poetic way of highlighting the creation of God. The sun to rule the day, the moon and the stars to rule by night. Well, another great wonder that God has done all by Himself, for which we must give thanks, is His gracious redemption. Considering giving thanks to God for what He has done, we must give thanks for His gracious redemption. And you see that in verses 10 through 24. And it goes to the account in the Exodus. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, verse 11, and brought out Israel out from their midst, verse 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to Him who had divided the sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it, who overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, to Him who led His people through the wilderness, smote great kings, and gave them their land, verse 21. In verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us. There's the term in particular of redemption, verse 24. He has rescued us from our adversaries. Most of us, I think, know the story, that great and marvelous story of the redemption of the nation of Israel. And sometimes it's too commonplace for us. We do get a little too familiar with it in our own dullness because, man, when you read of the miraculous things that God did, and sometimes we just read it, check it off the list, and move on to the next thing. It's like, God did some amazing things to bring Israel out. And it was nothing of what Israel did. And it wasn't anything because of Israel. Even other passages throughout the Torah would say, I'm not doing this because of who you are, but because of who I am, and because I chose to set my loyal love upon you. Brought Israel out in verse 11. That is deliverance. That is redemption. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. God, in His grace, chose Moses, brought him to the burning bush, called him to lead His people out, and after much hesitancy by the man of God, we're told, he would then go and do what God tells him to do and lead His people out of slavery, out of bondage. We're told how He did it in verse 12 there, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Signing human attributes to God God doesn't have a hand and he doesn't have an arm. He's spirit, infinite and eternal. But it's a common word picture all throughout the Old Testament when you see a strong hand or a mighty hand of divine omnipotence. God comes in and does whatever he wants. God, who is outside of time, works within time and does exactly what he wants to do. And you think of an outstretched arm, really highlighting the grace of God in redeeming his people, highlights the gracious lending of the hand. While his hand of judgment comes upon the Egyptians, his arm of grace reaches down to his people in extreme generosity. Speaks of God's condescension. Like a father to a needy child. You can think of those times where you helped your children to walk across something they definitely could not do on their own. And the way that you reach down and help them where they are. Knowing the dangers ahead. Knowing what's best for this little dependent child. And carefully and graciously leading his child to the promised land. Part of that redemption was him dividing the Red Sea asunder, it says. Or cutting the Red Sea into pieces. So that Israel could miraculously walk through on dry ground. and look at that. In verses 13 and 14, where you would think that he would highlight something that Israel did to him who divided the Red Sea, that's God. And you'd think in verse 14, Israel walked through it. He made Israel pass through the midst of it. God in his sovereign providence caused Israel to walk through. And you can see the means by which he used that as he basically stuck them there until Pharaoh and his army caught up to them and is like, go through. We see the human side of things and the divine side. Verses 16 through 22 highlights God's work from preserving Israel in the wilderness to giving Israel the land and then fighting for Israel. As they came out, we see constant complaint. Doesn't highlight that here. It just shows this is what God did for them. You think of the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 29:5, it says that their clothes never wore out, their shoes never wore out for 40 years. Feel like we're always looking for new shoes for our children. 40 years. God's redemption of his people. Verses 23 and 24, who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries. There's no exact historical context assigned to those two verses, but based upon the context, probably highlighting the times of the judges, where they would continue to get stuck in their sin, God would place an oppressing hand upon them till they cried out to him, and then God would send and rescue them and then overcome their adversaries. The Old Testament is God's work of redemption in the lives of his people. And only God can get the credit for that. I want to think about our redemption as New Testament saints, as Christians, as part of the church. You think of passages like Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, he's already given us all that, and we're not there yet. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Were you there before the foundation of the world? Not in person, but in the plan of God in eternity past, God had already fixed His love upon you. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Look at this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed upon us. In Him we have what? Redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We were not enslaved to people, but we were enslaved to our own sin. And we see that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but God being rich in mercy. Verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He never, ever asked us, should I save you or not? He simply chose to do what He wanted to do, and He chose and saved us. And not any of us deserved that. In fact, we still sin in light of the sovereign grace and mercy of God. But He never turns His back on us. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Then verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. How did this all come about? In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You want to know why God chose to save you? So that you and I would glory in Him. In Him alone. Now, back in Psalm 136, part of God's display of loyal love to His people was also His judgment upon Israel's enemies. That is exactly what this psalm states. You see that back in verse 10, to Him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for His loyal love is everlasting. His judgment upon Egypt was an act of love toward His people. But I want to say this as well. It was also an act of judgment upon sinners. He didn't just do it to save His people. He actually did it to judge them. So another great wonder for which we must give thanks to God is not only His gracious redemption, but His righteous judgment of the wicked. That's huge, His righteous judgment. One of the things that we must thank God for in is His massive hit on every firstborn creature in Egypt and His violent drowning of the Egyptians, as He shook them off in the Red Sea and deliberately killed them. In fact, as I said before, the verbs in verses 10 and 15 are emphatic verbs, highlighting God's act in the event. Listen, He is as responsible for the slaughter of the Egyptians as He is for the redemption of the Israelites. The only difference is that the Egyptians actually deserved what God did to them. But Israel, they simply received what they didn't deserve from God. Mercy. It really was about judgment upon their sin, and I'll show you that in Deuteronomy chapter 9. great sermon of Moses prepping them to go in under the leadership of Joshua and take out the Canaanites. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, well, starting in verse 3, Moses preaches, "Now know therefore today that it is Yahweh your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as Yahweh has spoken to you." But, verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, that it's because of my righteousness Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because, listen, of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you." Verse 5, "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Why did God always command Israel to go in and wipe out nations? Because they deserved it. And because God is holy. And he really should do the same thing to us. And yet, in his kind grace, he saves us. God did it. And I love the word picture in the Hebrew of what is translated overthrew in verse 15 there. "But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea." The term is literally, he shook off. It's the same word that you would see in Exodus 14:27 highlighting this account. To shake off, this highlights how effortless it was for Yahweh to defeat Pharaoh and his army. It's like water off a duck's back. Literally, Pharaoh and his army had no effect on God whatsoever. You ever get a bug on your hand or something? Shake it off real quick. That's God. That's the God we worship. That is the God who we are to thank. And the same would be true, as you see in verses 17 through 20, where he highlights the destruction of Sihon and Og and their people. And you could read about that in Numbers 21. Right after the people complain, God sends the fiery serpents. Then the people repent, place their faith in the means of salvation for them, the staff that had a snake on it. And after that, then God continues to show them, "Hey, I'm going to fight your battles for you. Trust me." And he goes in and he gives them part of the land. You see, it is appropriate for us as God's people to thank God for his righteous judgment of the world. One day he will destroy the world with fire, and we will rightly worship him for it. He is worthy of thanks for his judgment on sin and on sinners. I love what Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon on the justice of God and the damnation of sinners. He said that if God should eternally destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of God. That it would be agreeable to your treatment of Jesus Christ. That it would be agreeable to your behavior towards your neighbors. That it would be according to your own foolish behavior towards yourselves. You earned God's judgment with your sin. You see, we are worthy of hell. And God is to be praised for sending sinners to hell. Now, as we think through that, it should always be through the lens of the compassion that we find in our God towards sinners. I mean, that's the whole reason Jesus came, right? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom Paul would say, I am the chief in 1 Timothy 1. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there is room for great compassion towards sinners. But if you refuse his gift of salvation, if you don't trust in Jesus, who is the only way to God for salvation, if you don't repent of your sin and submit to Jesus as your Lord and your Master, then you will be justly damned. And something that we as believers will actually cheer for for all eternity. You see, when we stand in glory, cheering on Christ's eternal judgment of the wicked, it'll always be about His glory and the vindication of His justice, and not because we ourselves didn't deserve that same wrath. Mention that around your table, Thanksgiving. Thank God for His righteous judgment upon the world. One other thing that the psalmist highlights in relation to His great wonders is His common grace to all flesh. You see, God is readily involved in all the affairs of His creation. Every living creature, you see in verse 25, who gives food to all flesh. That really was one of the benefits of the Noahic covenant. After He had destroyed the world with the flood and drowned out the masses, He then provided a livable atmosphere for the world. And it would especially benefit those people whom He had set His loyal love upon. So, the common grace of God is out of common grace to all people, but it is especially because of verse 25, for His loyal love is everlasting. His loyal love is everlasting. Number three. Hopefully we haven't gotten lost here. We're supposed to thank God, according to this passage, for who He is, and then for what He has done, and does, and will do. And then, number three, give thanks to God for His eternal, loyal love. Give thanks to God for His eternal, loyal love. We would be remiss if we did not nail the point of this psalm. I mean, the repetition is as obvious as it gets. I mean, the theme is so intrusive that it even interrupts certain lines of thought. God has done all that He has done because of His steadfast love that endures forever. All of this is a testimony to God's loyal love for His people. Notice, it is stated 26 times. We said it together. It's the ultimate basis for why He does what He does, His attribute, His perfection of loyal love that is placed upon His people. It's the term hesed in the original. And it's a critical word in the Old Testament. It's used over 265 times. And it has a 3-to-1 ratio. If you find this word, normally translated loving kindness in the NAS, you'll see it as mercy in other psalms, as just love in other translations. Steadfast love in the ESV. But it is mostly about God's dealing with His covenantal people, Israel. You could say it's the most significant term used to describe the character of God in the Psalms, just in terms of the volume of its usage. It is a word that has eternal implications. It has the idea of God determining in eternity past, when it was just Him, to set His loyal, covenantal, unconditional love upon His people, in particular, the nation of Israel. One of the best ways, I would say, to illustrate it is found in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. Book of Hosea finds the nation of Israel acting like a spiritual harlot. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah as far as prophets, where Isaiah was primarily ministering the word of God to Judah, the southern tribe of the nation of Israel. Hosea was ministering to the northern tribes. And Hosea is, in the Bible, in order to highlight the faithfulness of God to his people amidst their unfaithfulness to him. It emphasizes the nature of God's faithful covenantal love to Israel despite her spiritual unfaithfulness. And Hosea's marital faithfulness to his unfaithful wife Gomer serves as the powerful illustration of God's relationship to Israel. Just like Hosea would marry a harlot and remain faithful to her, so God would remain faithful to his wayward wife, Israel, if you will. And you see that in chapter 2. It gives this picture of God wooing Israel back to himself. In verse 14 it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." In verse 19 in particular, where we have our term chesed, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loyal love and in compassion." Verse 20, "And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh." This is prophecy of the time in the future when national Israel will finally acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and will be saved. But it's a highlight of God's faithfulness to his people, especially when they don't deserve it. That is who God is. And we have terms like that for us in particular in the New Testament. You know, God's faithfulness to Israel is great cause for us to rejoice as his people in the New Testament, because we know his faithfulness to Israel, he will never ever abandon them fully. And the same is true for us, his church, we're his. But in Colossians 3:12, the term beloved, where it says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, love." God has fixed his love upon us. Something in correlation with his sovereign grace in eternity past. What God chooses to love, he never stops loving. And I will tell you this, you cannot out-sin his love. Now, that isn't motivation to just sin it up. And we know that because our hearts have this longing to please him because of the Spirit of God in our lives. But you cannot out-sin the loyal love of God. He is too loving. And it's eternal. God's love for you is as fixed as God's love is. God would have to stop being God for you to fall out of his love. You're his. You're his. The loyal love of God is the underlying reality of the people of God down through the ages, from eternity past into eternity future. And I would say then that we can easily obey this command to give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Father, thank you for that rich reality. I pray that you would, by your kindness, continue to teach us this kind of thankfulness. Let this refrain of your steadfast love that endures forever be the constant refrain that goes through our hearts, our minds throughout the day. When we're tempted to sin, remind us of your loyal love. When we are experiencing trial, remind us of your loyal love. When we fail you and sin against you, remind us of your loyal love. And help us, O Lord, to never grow tired of publicly recognizing you for who you are and for your steadfast love that endures forever. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you for fixing your love upon us. May we live truly in light of that eternal reality. In Jesus' name, amen.